Welcome to another podcast from the Ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas, where our purpose is to equip you to love with wisdom, passion, and humility.
Hey, we're going to look at the most important passage in the Old Testament today, in Genesis chapter 15. You can turn there right now if you want. Genesis chapter 15. This is the passage of Scripture that that is referred to in the New Testament more than any other passage, especially when it comes to what it means to be a believer, what it means to be saved, what it means to be a follower of God. Next 32 minutes could be absolutely the most important 32 minutes of your life. This is the passage that I go to more than any other passage, even in the New Testament, when people ask the question, how can I be sure? I just don't know. And so this is the passage I go to, Genesis chapter 15, whether we're talking about I'm holding somebody's cold hand in a hospital bed and they're just afraid of death, or a sophomore at a high school cafeteria because of some things that he or she has done and they just can't believe it. I turn to Genesis chapter 15 because it is paramount and crucial to understand if you want to know where you stand with God. This is incredibly tender of God to go out of his way. When we look at this, I want you to not so much focus on Abraham, but I want you to focus on what God's doing in this, because he's the hero of this story, as he is in all of these stories. Let me just start by just reviewing for just a few minutes. We've been studying, this is our fifth week now in the life of Abram, or Abraham. He gets a name change because his life changes. And Abraham is the father of our faith because he defines what it means to live by faith. We have defined a believer as a person who lives as though the promises of God are true. A person who lives as though the promises of God are true. In Abraham's life, he's had three rather specific promises that he lives by. One of them is that he would be protected by God. God would always be covering his back. The second one is that he would have an heir. In other words, he would have a child. And one of his descendants ultimately would be a blessing to all the world. Abraham is 75 years old when he hears it the first time that he'll have a child. So statistically, the odds are that he won't. But God doesn't go with statistics. The third promise that he gets is that Abram and his descendants would inherit the most crucial real estate in the entire globe. Those people will have that land for their own. It will be called the Promised Land. And it's called the Promised Land because it was promised to Abram and his offspring in these passages that we've looked at before, but also here as well. So up until this point, Abram has had these visions from God. And I want you to note that this one's different in Genesis chapter 15, because up until this point, God has done all the talking. And in this particular section, Abram gets a chance to talk back. And before we look into the passage itself, you need to understand the definition of a word so that you can better grasp what's going on in the heart of Abram. The word is sovereign. And sovereign is a title, and Abram will say, O sovereign Lord, Jehovah. O sovereign Jehovah. But sovereign means two things. It means this person has power and he has a plan. He has power and he has a plan. He has a plan in mind for what if he's a sovereign like a king, then he has a plan for his kingdom and he has the power to pull that plan off. In this circumstance and situation, in Genesis chapter 15, Abram is going to have doubts about both the power of God and the plan of God. And so the theme of this chapter is God coming down and stooping to Abram's level to console him and to assure him that God, in fact, has power and he does, in fact, have a plan. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 15, verse 1, where he says, after this, the Lord Jehovah, the Lord God, came to Abram in a vision, and he said, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, Abram says, here's his response. The first time Abram speaks back to God, oh, sovereign God, okay? You have power and a plan. What can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar from Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children. It's been 10 years now. He's about 85 years old. It's been 10 years since your original promise. So you have given me no children. so a servant of my household will be my heir. So that's the problem. Part one, the problem is an issue of power. And the solution is, as you can see here in verse four, it says, "And then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son will be coming out from your own body, and he will be your heir.'" And then look what it says. The solution is, he says, he took him outside. And he said, look, this is what he saw. He said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars if you can." And you can't. "So shall your offspring be." Look at that. Let's turn off the house lights for just a little bit and look at the Milky Way. That's what he saw from where he was. And he stared at that, and he stared at that, and he stared at that. And then verse 6. "And Abram believed in the Lord, and he trusted the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." That's what happens when you stare out into space like that. God answers his doubts of whether God has the power to do this or not by just taking, I love that section, "They took him outside, stare into the stars, look, count them if you can. That is what your descendants will be." And Abram believed. And that verse, verse 6 there, is the most quoted verse in the New Testament in describing what it means to be a believer. One translation, a kind of a living translation, says this, "And he believed." Oh, he believed in God. "And God declared him set right with God." You remember a few weeks ago, I want, if you weren't here then, I want you to make reference to this date. It's August 29th, and the sermon was called "A Stairway to Heaven." And we talked about imputed righteousness. That's where we get the words imputed righteousness, right there from verse 6 where it says, "And it was credited to him as righteousness." Some translation says, "It is reckoned to him." Some say, "It's imparted to him." The idea here is, because of Abram's understanding now, staring into the stars and realizing, God, oh, he's got the power to give me an heir, even at 85. And at that moment, he realized that his faith was directed specifically to that promise of a blessing to all the nations. And God credits to his account righteousness, right standing with God. And that's the verse that you find in Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, as a definition of saving faith. When you believe that the power of God has the ability to fulfill his promise in specific. Since the promise is specific now, the faith is specific. So Abraham's faith is now made him righteous. He didn't do anything. He just trusted God. Now that, by itself, those first six verses are stunning. It says a lot about salvation, but there's so much more work for God to do in Abram's life. And so part two picks up. And while we define, remember, sovereignty is power and plan. The first part had to do with whether or not God had power to fulfill the promise of his heir. That's one of those promises. The second part has to do with the problem of the plan and whether or not God has a plan in mind having to do with the land. That was one of the promises, remember, that he would inherit that choice real estate called the promised land. Now Abram has doubts about that. And we can read that in verses 7 and 8. And he, this is Abram, "And Abram said to him," God. "And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it." So God's reinstating the promise in verse 8. "But Abram said, O sovereign God," there it is again. That means you have a power and a plan. "How can I know that I will possess, will gain possession of it? How will I know that I will gain possession of the land? I can't be sure that I have, that I can believe in your promise of the land coming. I believe you have power, but really, the plan?" I just want to just stop right here and just say that Abram's doubting again. And I want you to know that doubting is a great thing in your life of faith. Doubting is not the antithesis of faith and trust. It is actually the means by which we could become more trusting. And in this situation, you'll see that it is when you doubt that you have major breakthroughs when you decide to put work and wrestle with God about those doubts. In my own personal life, some of the high points of my experience with walking with God were preceded by significant doubts about the nature of God, about his goodness or about the power of God and his sovereignty, whether he had a plan or not. And next thing you know, God's stooping to my level so that I can understand. Well, that's certainly my experience. It is most definitely the experience that Abraham has. He doubts whether or not he can really inherit this land. Oh, sovereign God, how can I know that I will gain possession of this land? And so what God does here, his answer to this problem is very interesting. He does a thing, what's called cut a covenant. The word covenant, the stem word for covenant, means cut. And back then, they didn't, you know, have legal forms and lawyers and that sort of thing. And so what they would do is it would be quite common. And Abram knew all these rituals. And what's fascinating is God knew that Abram knew these rituals. And so God is going to communicate in ways so that Abraham best understands what he's going to do. Because the question is, how can I know for certain? And so back in the ancient Near East, back in Abraham's day and all the way to the New Testament, when people would cut a covenant, if you and I were to involve ourselves in some kind of contractual agreement, the contract signing would look like this. We would get a single animal and we would cut that animal in half. And we put one half over here and one half over here. And we'd kind of put a bit of a ditch in the middle. And so the blood of this animal would spill towards the middle. And then you and I would hold hands with one another or lock arms, and we would walk through the two halves of the animals and maybe even stand in the blood. And then we would say this. We would acknowledge all the things that are promised, and then we would stand in the blood and say this: what happened to this animal will happen to me if I do not fulfill the promises I make today. We'd step out of the blood, and then sometimes, quite often, we would exchange shoes. Because what would happen is you'd end up owning my bloody shoes and vice versa. And if there would be any question as to whether or not we even made the contract, we could appeal to a higher source and we'd say, well, how come I have Biff's bloody shoe then? This is evidence that we made a blood covenant and he swore he would do these things and he didn't. And so now he owes me his life. Now, God, always extravagant, tells Abram this, knowing that Abram has this value of understanding confidence can be found in covenants when they're cut. So God says to Abraham in this, he says, I want you to get a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. Five should do it. All of these animals in the prime of their lives, 3 years old for the mammals and two for the birds. And they cut the mammals in half and put them on each side of the ditch. And the two birds, they get on the end there. And so five animals have been cut in half. And then a very odd thing is written in the passage that is kind of perplexing if you don't have a good commentary at the bottom of your Bible. It says birds of prey came in and swooped down on the carcasses of these dead animals. And Abram had to push them away. Now, if God is able to arrange all sorts of things in the universe, and he does, couldn't he divert these birds of prey to some other time and some other place? God allows these birds of prey because he wants Abram to know, and all the people that will be reading this passage, that when you involve yourself in bringing people to intimacy with God, you are at war. And the verb for birds of prey there means screeching. And the picture is that Abram's got these five animals and three of them in halves. He's having to push all these birds of prey screeching away because they don't want any part of man being reconciled to God and being involved in a blood covenant with God. If you're involved in helping people come to a saving knowledge of Christ, you'll have screeching birds of prey to deal with. Just 2 months ago, this is what we had spray painted on the side of our building. Can't see it? There it is again. Wake up. There's no God. That wasn't a tag like the Crips or the Bloods. That's a tag. That's a bird of prey coming down and saying, we don't like what's going on here. Because that's what it means to be involved in spiritual events in people's lives. When eternity is at stake, the enemy does not sit back and watch. And God wanted Abram to see that and all the descendants of Abram to see that. So now we have these three animals, right? The heifer, the goat, the ram, and then the two birds split in half. And let's pick up the story there. The covenant is being cut. Look at verse 12 now. Now, this is very interesting, and you certainly want to write this down or underline this in verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Underline that. Abram fell into a deep sleep, and then the thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the country, not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your father in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The question is a plan, and God says, I want you to know for certain about the plan. One, that Israel's not quite ready to inhabit the land. Two, Egypt needs to become more teachable for me to teach them things. And three, I want to give the Amorites every single possible chance to repent. They won't, but I'm going to give it to them. How's that for a plan? I'll give you 450, 500 years advance notice on how this whole thing plays out in detail. I have a power and I have a plan. But remember, Abram fell asleep. God put this dark, deep sleep over Abram. And then look what happens. Verse 17. And when the sun was set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give you this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates. So you see what happens? It's time to close the deal. And while Abram and God are supposed to walk through these five animals that are cut in half and their feet are to be bloody with the blood of the animals that are cut, Abram is put to sleep. God walks through alone in this giant cauldron of fire that will be the same visual that Israel will experience when they leave Egypt in the book of Exodus. So God walks through all by himself, and Abram sleeps through the entire event. There's only one person involved in the signing of this contract, which brings me to three very important words. These are the words that I always bring up when I talk about Genesis chapter 15. The first one is unilateral. Uni, that means one. There's only one person involved in this contract. There's only one person signing of the dotted line. It's a one-way agreement. I mean, can you imagine being in a unilateral contract with your house? Here's how a closing goes when you buy a house. You show up and the bank says, look, I promised to pay the previous owner. And then you show up and you say, I promised to pay the bank back. And then everybody comes to closing, everybody has their pens, and you just start signing everything. And when you sign, you're signing everything that says, oh, I swear to me that I'll pay you, the bank, that money back. All the while, the bank is saying, well, I promised to pay the previous owner. At this closing, you slept in. The bank is the only one with signatures on the page. You move into the house, and somebody said, well, honey, how'd the closing go? Oh, was that today? The bank promised to pay the previous owner, so that debt's paid, but we never promised to pay the bank. We're in a unilateral, a one-way agreement, and it's all coming our way. Second word, unconditional. There's no conditions attached to this. It's not about you. Faith, a saving faith, is not about doing something. It's about receiving something. In the case of Abram and those who follow Christ, receiving the righteousness that's given to us as a gift. This contract, this covenant that we're involved in, is a unilateral one way. It is unconditional. And finally, it's immutable. It's a fancy word for saying it's unchangeable. It cannot change. Why? because God signed in blood on the bottom line. You can't add things to a contract 400 years later or 1,000 years later. It's on the bottom line because nothing can be added to it. In a cultic ancient Near Eastern context, it's called a curse. And God has put a curse upon himself that if he were to violate this covenant, he would have to give up himself. Now, listen. If you understand the logic of this, there's some implications. Okay? There's some implications if you understand that salvation, God's grace to us, gift, grace, gift, same thing, is unilateral, unconditional, and unchangeable. It means that he has paid all the debts for the cost of our sins, and we're not obligated to keep any promises. Now, if you understand the logic of that, then that means you understand that the creator of the universe had sent his only begotten son so as to pay for our sins and expects pretty much nothing in response to that. And you're probably thinking this, well, then I'm just going to sin all I want. Okay, if you come to that conclusion, then you get it. You honestly do. Because in the Bible, in the New Testament, whenever the people talk about the gospel, the immediate response is, well, that means I should just continue to sin. I could even sin more. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous British pastor and teacher, he said this, a very good test of gospel preaching is that it leads to being accused of promoting irresponsible living. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to this misunderstanding, then it's not the gospel. So if you look at the writings of Paul, for example, you'll see that when he presents the gospel, there's always a transition, like in Romans. Well, if that's true, why shouldn't, Romans chapter 6, why not continue to sin so that grace would increase? In Galatians, it says, do not let your freedom be licensed to sin. And Jude said, do not let the gift of God cause you to be lustful or lewd. You see, there's a logical following, there's a logical consequence of understanding that it's a unilateral, unconditional, immutable contract that you're involved in. God signed it, you didn't. And it's the logic is, then I'll keep sinning. The second implication is this. Did you hear yourself? The God of the universe sent his only son to pay for your sin, and your response is, then I could sin some more? I think we need to go outside and look at those stars again. If you think that you have a license to do whatever you want, then you might understand the logic of it, but you don't understand the meaning of it. Dwight Edwards writes this, if grace makes sense to you, I doubt you're close enough to really see it. If grace makes sense to you, I doubt that you're close enough to really see it. The real thing defies comprehension, but not experience. Grace is God's irrational, unimaginable kindness. If it does not, listen, if grace doesn't have the potential to be abused, it won't have the power to be transforming. For grace to move powerfully in our lives, it must remain unbridled, unrestricted, and even if our well-intentioned expectations are different. If you think you can take advantage of this situation, then you don't get the situation. Grace is not something we can make sense of. If we get it, it absolutely transforms and revolutionizes our life. Now, here's one of the things that I'm a why guy. Whys always bug me. Why would God set up salvation in such a manner that he would be the only one who comes to closing? He's the only one who signs his name in blood. He's the only person involved in doing the work of salvation. Why would he do it that way? Because I'm a why guy. If I can get the why, then a lot of times the hows can kind of take care of themselves. Let me answer that for just a second. The first thing is just think of it in the other alternative. Do you want your name on that contract? Do you want to be the person that holds the fate of your soul in the balance? really. You'll be the governor and determiner of where you spend eternity and whether or not you'll have an adequate standing before God to even have a prayer sent to him. I don't think you want that. I don't think you can handle that. I think your soul and other people's soul is way too precious for that. At our house, we had my great-grandparents handed down to my grandparents, handed down to my parents some china. You know, china for Easter and Thanksgiving and Christmas. And over Christmas, we would always have our dinner set with that china from on my mother's side of the family. And the dishes would get done, and we'd be all finished eating, and we were always afraid to bring the dishes to the kitchen. And nobody would ever wash this china because nobody could handle the pressure of holding it. And then one day, it happened. Someone dropped a plate, and you could tell it wasn't like other plates that have been dropped around our house. No, no, no. And we have the tile floors, and it just shattered. And it was the sound of death. And all the Cassidys put their heads down because we just thought, oh, this is not going to go well for someone. And then we looked up because it's kind of like watching wrecks on NASCAR. And we wanted to see who was going to get it and then how. And so when we looked up, we saw it was Mom. And everybody went, oh, that's good. No police. No police coming to the Cassidys this Christmas. That's a piece of china. You want to do that with a soul? You don't. You want God to be the only one on that document, his signature in blood. You want a curse to be only on his head. That's first, but maybe not foremost. The most foremost reason that God does it this way is because he doesn't like sharing credit with anyone or anything. And so when people talk about salvation, about right standing with God, all they have to talk about is God. Well, how come you have a right standing with God? What'd you do? Well, actually, I just slept in. It was really quite easy. I didn't do a thing. Jesus did everything for me. He died for me and paid the price. He rose again, and only he could do that. And so that's my claim to fame, you know? He made the covenant. He signed the covenant. I just slept in. That's what I brought. I brought some nails and a hammer, if that counts. I helped kill him. That's it. God doesn't like sharing glory or fame or credit with anyone. And this way, God gets all the credit. I like that too. So, here's what I want us to talk about. I want us to talk about assurance and certainty. Whenever I talk to people, whether they're cold hands in a hospital bed waiting to see God, or whether it's a junior high boy in a cafeteria because he's scared about what he's just participated in, I turn to Genesis chapter 15 and I ask him this question. Where's your name on this contract? It's a unilateral, unconditional, immutable, unchangeable document, and you weren't even there. The passage says, Abram, I want you to know for certain. I want you to know for certain. Let me ask you guys this question. Do you know for certain? Have you ever had an experience like in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where you looked into the skies or looked on across and you said, you know what? I get it. You have the power to pay for my sins, and you have a plan to raise your son from the dead, and I take responsibility for his death. And it's not me holding on to him, it's God holding on to me. And I can know for certain because my name isn't on the contract. But have you ever made a decision that said, it's not about doing, it's about receiving. It's about receiving this gift of forgiveness. Has God ever credited to your account righteousness because you trusted him for his promise? Well, you could do that today. Or if for a number of you guys, maybe today would be the day where you say, you know what, I get it now. I can be certain about that. This would be a good day to do that. Listen, wouldn't it be great? I mean, it'd be like God, wouldn't it? To figure out some way for you and I to have some sort of ceremony like Abraham did. Aren't you a little bit jealous that he had this event that took place that he could always remember? Blood-stained shoes. but his aren't. Some sort of memory trigger that would communicate at our level, that we'd always know that whenever we participated in this ritual, we'd be reminded that Jesus, in fact, did die for our sins and that he rose again so that we could have righteousness accredited to us. That's what this meal is all about. Jesus takes the bread and he says, guys, this is my body, which is broken in half for you and put on each side so that you could walk through these two halves so that it would be adequate and appropriate for you to participate in this year after year, month after month, to remember this day that I'm entering a contract with you and I have the power to give you the promise. And that's what Jesus did. That's why he broke the bread and split it up. And he said to those people that were followers of Christ, if you're one of his followers, if you trust him for the payment of your sin, his resurrection for your righteousness in your account, then you get to participate with us today in this memory tool to help us. Why don't we pass out the elements right now, and we'll take them together. After they're all passed out, we'll take them together because we're a family. So on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take the bread. Jesus took the blood and he says, yeah, I have the power and I have a plan. And the plan is not too different than the plan he gave Abram. It's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. There will be wars and there will be bloodshed. It will be as though the war had gone on too long. It'll be a bad time to be pregnant. You'll be running for the hills if you live. And it'll look like the cavalry won't come because I want all of creation to see the power of evil unleashed so that they might see the power of my truth. The spoken word will undo all things, and I'll be there. This is the blood of the new covenant. You'll set your feet in this, and it'll wash your soul. It'll cleanse you. I have a plan, and it's purposeful. Let's pass out the cup, and we'll take the cup together. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do so proclaiming the death and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take the cup. If today is the day the lights come on, if today is the day that you get that salvation is not about doing, it's about receiving. If there's still chance, if you could fill out a card in your bulletin and just put that in the bulletin, said, today I got it, with your name and some kind of contact information on it, it'd be great. We'd love to get back to you. You could join that discovery class that was mentioned earlier, just the foundations of the faith. Let me pray for us and just thank God for being the type of God that he is, that he would be so demonstrative in his communication so that we might be certain. Dear Heavenly Father, we are tremendously grateful for these reminders and these graphic displays of your love. That when we falter in our faith and we have our doubts, we can go back to rituals and memories and rites so that we can always cling to these promises of a covenant that was cut. And we don't believe, our hope isn't in that general promise that was made to Abraham, but rather the very specific one that was realized in the life of Jesus Christ. We thank you for communion, something we can participate in several times a year to help us remember that it's not about us, it's about you. Lord, I'd ask that you would give us confidence so that we could live out the promises that you've given us, empowered by the grace that has the ability to transform our very souls. We pray this in great gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a podcast of the Ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas. If you'd like more information about our church and ministries, please visit us on the web at grace360.org.